From the book of 1 Kings in the 20th chapter. 1 Kings in the 20th chapter, beginning at the 22nd verse. And the title of my message is How Big Is Your God? And the reason that my heart dropped this morning was I've heard this subject, or at least this topic, used. The very first time that I ever heard this subject preached on, Brother Don Curtis preached on it in 1980. He came to West Virginia to help Brother Reynolds in a revival, and that's the first message that I remember him preaching. And my heart thought, he's going to think I stole his message. Well, you know, I did as much as I could, but I don't remember all that much about the things that he said. I certainly remember some parts of it, and they played an important part in my life, extremely important. It was recorded that night that he preached that message, and in February of 1982, I was at work, working a midnight shift. And I worked in a laboratory, and I ran the lab, and it provided me a lot of opportunity. One of those opportunities was because I could put on a tape and listen to it. Nobody was in the lab to bother me, and I really got great opportunity to listen to many messages and to begin to learn and to grow. But I re-listened to that message that night. Brother Curtis, in the middle of that message, told of his call to preach. And it was during that message and him telling his call to preach that I reached up and turned the radio off and went into the old, dark, dirty stock room that we had and got down on the floor and yielded to the call to preach from listening to this message again. I don't know that I'll even go the same direction that he did, but when he came in the door this morning, I thought, Lord, why did you give me this message? Why? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I want him to know personally how much I appreciated that message and what that it meant to me. And you know, that's one of the beauties of being able to record our messages, have them put on the internet now. And back in those days, of course, we had all we had was a cassette tape. And I've got probably 2,000 messages on cassette tape that one of these days probably nobody will be able to listen to because cassette tape won't even exist. Somehow I've got to get them transferred digitally because they're still valuable. And so we try to record them even here. That maybe somebody will tune into our web page, or my grandkids will listen to it. We just don't know how God can use those things even down the road. And so that's how important that message that he preached on. I believe his title was The God of the Hills and the Valleys. And that's where our lesson is going to come from, in the book of Kings, in the 20th chapter, beginning at the 22nd verse. And I'm going to read down through about the 30th verse, and then we'll give a little background here. It says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel, and he said unto him, Go strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servant of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice, and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians, and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered, and were all present, and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake to the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, Because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, where the city, into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. My thought would certainly come from that 28th verse, where it says, "And there came a man of God that spake unto the king of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, we need a little bit of background here. I always like to give some background. I don't like to just take a scripture right out without us understanding the context of it. Now, Ben-Hadad had already had a campaign against Ahab. Now, if you remember who Ahab was, he was king of the of Israel, of the 10 tribes, and he was a wicked king. He did many, many wicked things. Just in the chapter before this, Elijah had confronted the prophets of Baal and proven that God, Jehovah God, was the only God by calling down fire and consuming the sacrifice. And he personally had slain the prophets of Baal, and Ahab and Jezebel were up against God. And so Ahab was a wicked man. And we wonder why that it is that God's even helping him. He was such a wicked man, and he had turned the hearts of the people away from God and allowed Jezebel to set up high places unto her gods. And so it was that that the people's hearts were turned away. Why would God even help Ahab? Why didn't he just let him be destroyed? But I think the answer is that because that God was the one that was being dishonored, and God was going to honor his name, and he was going to use Ahab to do it. And so God had already delivered Ahab and the children of Israel from one confrontation with Ben-Hadad. But as the prophet came to Ahab, he said, "The battle's not over. It's not over. He's going to reinforce his forces, and he's going to come up against you again." Boy, there's a lesson there for us to remember. God may deliver us from some controversy, from some great thing, but don't think that the battle is over. As long as we live in this life, there's other battles that are to come our way. For you see, we have an adversary that is equal, far more equal than Ben-Hadad was, because his desire, the desire of Satan, is to destroy God's people to the utmost if he can, to take away our testimony, to turn our hearts away from God and turn them toward him. And so he will look for another opportunity. God may have delivered you, but strengthen yourself, because there's another one coming down the road somewhere, and it may be much greater than the one that you have just been delivered from. I found that true in my life, and I know that if you are honest, you found it true in your life as well. And so that was the case with Ahab here. "Go strengthen thyself, the worst is yet to come." And so as we think about this passage, there's two thoughts that I had as I was studying this morning. And as I said, I remember Brother Curtis preaching on this passage. The things that impressed me in his message was when he told of the battle that he had in his call to preach, and how that he had that call, but for a number of years he didn't own up to it. And many a preacher has given that same testimony. I struggled. I struggled with my call to preach for a number of months. Not years, but a number of months. I can tell you exactly where I was when that the Lord impressed my heart and burdened my heart to preach. It was in August of 1981 that happened. We were in a revival in West Virginia. Brother Reynolds and the church from Old Time had come up to Belmont, where we live. We had rented a community building, a Lions Club community building, held a revival there. They were faithful to come. Every night that the people, everyone from Old Time showed up, But throughout that whole week, and I'd gone out into the community, I had knocked on doors, I had talked to people, and I'm not one who generally is easy to do that. It's something that's hard for me to do, but I knew I needed to do it. I invited people, and I thought, surely the community will show up. Two little nine-year-old girls is all that showed up that week, and at the end of the week, we were on the altar praying, and as we gathered around and prayed, and I was truly heartbroken that no one in the community had showed up. And I said, Lord, when old time goes back to Elizabeth and we're left here, who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? Boy, I mean, it was just as clear as could be. You are. And man, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it, and I began to struggle with it. I began to struggle with it there. And I didn't intend to tell this morning, but maybe this is a repeat of what happened to me, as Brother Curtis told what happened to him. But I didn't want to do it, and I began to struggle with it. And I got crossways with the Lord. And I remember that we'd go back out to church at old time, and I'd sit kind of back in the corner and pout. And I was just miserable. I think maybe Brother Reynolds knew what I was going through. I don't know, but I'll tell you what did happen. That was in August, and we came down for the association meeting in October, and we had met over at Pleasant Hill is where we'd met. As I mentioned in the association meeting, that was the first association meeting I had come to. And as we met over there in the afternoon, Brother Curtis invited everybody to come over to his house. And it was a pretty long drive from Pleasant Hill over there, but we all went over there, and his first wife, Sister Pat, was still living at the time, and we were all gathered around there, and people were telling about their salvation experience, and some were telling their call to preach. And I remember Sister Pat looked right at me and said, "When are you going to announce your call?" Now, how she knew that, I don't know. How she knew what I was struggling with, but that just made it worse. That just made it worse, and I went back to West Virginia, and I struggled, and I struggled, and I struggled, and it was all the way up into February before I finally yielded to it, but that was the most miserable 6 months of my life. And I remember that as I got down in that old stock room, and it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was there in that dirty floor, had chemical residue all over from where we stocked all the chemicals for the lab. But that didn't matter. And I poured out my heart to God. And then, working the midnight shift, I went home, and one part of me was rejoicing, and the other part was, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? And I went to bed, and I woke up and didn't sleep very long. And I went to bed and I rolled out of bed and I thought, oh Lord, how am I going to tell my wife? How am I going to tell my wife about this? And I got down there by the bed and started to pray and pour out my heart to God. And I didn't know it, but she was standing outside the door listening. And she already knew it. She already knew it. God had already laid it on her heart that she could see what was coming. That's how big a God we serve. He's not a God just at the time that we're on the mountaintops. He's a God when we're in the valley and we don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle a situation. God will be there just as well as He was when we were up on the mountain and we felt His presence. And so it was with me personally. But I don't draw your attention. I don't want this to be about me. But hopefully that'll help somebody. Maybe down the road somewhere, somebody will listen to this, and maybe that'll help them. That's our prayer. But my thought that I had this morning was the reality of people underestimating the power of God. That's what these people did. They underestimated the power of God. They thought, well, His power only is with the people because He's a God of the mountain. He's not a God of the valley. See, that was pretty much how those pagan religions were. They believed in localized gods, and that's why they had so many, because that they were confined to small areas. And so they thought surely the reason that they defeated us the last time was because that the battle took place on home turf, and they were in their city, up in their mountains, and their God was more powerful than our God, Chemosh, who is the God of the valley. And so they assumed that Jehovah would have no power in the valley. Also, they would have an advantage because they had chariots of iron, and they could manipulate and maneuver more in the valley. And so they underestimated the power of God thinking that he could not deliver them in the valley. And I want you to look at the odds that were there. It says that when that Israel came out and they were numbered, and we find in the earlier part of that chapter, that the first time that they defeated Israel, or that they defeated the Syrian, they were very small in number. There was a band of about 232 young men, young princes, young men, not experienced soldiers, but young men who had gone up against them. And it says that they numbered all the rest of Israel, and it was 7,000. And so here you have 7,232 going against armies of hundreds of thousands. It says in the earlier part how vast and how large that his army was. And yet they defeated them. And even not only did they defeat them, but in the midst of that, as God had promised Ahab that there would be victory, Ahab asked the question, and who shall begin the battle? And God said, you will. Don't wait for them to attack you. You attack them, and I will be with you and deliver you. And he did gloriously deliver them. And so they had underestimated the power of God. And I believe that's what happens many times in the world, particularly with the unsaved. They don't believe that God is able to save them. Sometimes those that are lost, they think that I'm too wicked, that I have just gone too far, that there's no hope for me. And you know what? If it wasn't for the power of God, there would be no hope for them. But God is not limited by the degree of their sin or how wicked that their sin might be, because God is able to deliver them from that sin, because the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the death on that cross of Calvary was sufficient for every sin of the world. Not just a little lie or taking something that's not yours, but for the most wicked sin in the world. And you know what I believe that is? That is when the sinner has defied God and rebelled against him and has become a rebel to him who has given him life. A murder, adultery, all of those things are simply symptoms of the sin which dwells in each and every individual until God saves them. And that sin is that they have rebelled against their Creator. They have believed that they know right and know more than their Creator, and so they have rebelled against Him and exerted their own will against the will of God, and therefore they are lost, but God is able to deliver them from that. But many a sinner, I believe that they think that there's no hope for them. They think that God surely can't save me, but we know that He can. He saved me. And even though I was only 13 years old, I felt like the worst sinner in the world. I certainly hadn't matured to the degree that many have as they've continued in their sinful ways. But the only thing that kept me from maturing to that degree of sin was the grace of God that saved me when I was 13 years old. Because within each of us that are lost, when we're lost, there is the potential for every sin that is in the world. Now, we might think, well, I could never be a murderer. Oh, yes, you could. Oh, yes, you could. You could be put in the right position. You could be tempted enough. You could be exasperated enough in a situation that you could do that. You might think that you could never do that, but sin has a way of bringing out, certainly, the worst in all of us. And so that potential lies there, and God is able to deliver us. He's able to deliver the drunk. He's able to deliver the drug addict. But they underestimate His power, and many go away unsaved simply because that they do not believe that God is able to save them, that they are too wicked. And that's sad. That is sad because that God is willing to save them for His own honor and glory. Not because that they deserve it. None of us have ever been saved because that we deserve it. Ahab did not deserve to be delivered by the power of God after he had been so wicked a king, and after he had misled the people of God away from God into worshiping false idols. He did not deserve any of that at all. But God said, I do this because for my name, for my sake, for my honor and my glory, that your people, that Israel, that you, Ahab, and you, Israel, might know that I am the God of the hills and the valleys, that I and I alone have the power to deliver, and there's no power that is greater than mine. Now, that example, I believe, was not just for Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, but it was to remind Israel. It was to remind Israel to turn back to God. If we read the chapter before, chapter 19, and I don't know, some of the commentators say that chapter 20 was inserted there, and perhaps it was at a different time rather than in chronological order after chapter 19. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that in chapter 19 that Elijah had demonstrated the power of God, and that at that time Elijah was discouraged because he thought that him alone was left, that all the people's hearts had been turned away. God said, that's not true. That's not so. I've reserved 7,000 unto me that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, as I was reading this passage, I thought, I wonder if that's the same 7,000 that's in chapter 20 that he used to defeat the Syrians, those who trusted in God, those who believed in God. I can't prove that, but it seems odd to me that the number is the same that God used to deliver all of Israel from the armies of Ben-Hadad was 7,000. No doubt the 7,000 that he had reserved unto himself, that were willing to fight for him, that were willing to stand up for him, that were willing to trust him against all odds, and the Lord delivered them. Again, we learn that God is able to deliver us from the worst circumstances that we might be involved in. Now, I talked about the saved. Many turn away and are not saved because that they think there's no hope for them. Many, I believe, don't come to church because they think, what's church going to do for me? So they continue in their wicked ways, underestimating the power of God to deliver from sin. But you know, I believe also that there's many that have sought the Lord that might even be active seekers of salvation, but they still have that same problem, and that is that they underestimate the power of God. They underestimate the willingness of God to deliver us and to save us. And many, I believe, as they seek God, that they think, well, surely God's expecting me to do something. And surely I have to do something before God will save me. And so they try to qualify God. And they go about looking for what it is that God wants them to do rather than just simply trusting God. Rather than going out against the host of the enemy and letting God deliver them. I think that they underestimate the power of God as they seek Him. And many struggle through that. I certainly underestimated the power of God for that 6 months as I was struggling with the call to preach because I thought, I can't do this. Well, you know what? I couldn't do it. My problem was getting to trusting God to do it and turning my heart and my life over to Him to allow Him to do it through me. That's the difficulty that we have, and I believe that many who are seeking salvation, that they go down that same road of thinking, I can't do it. And even if He saves me, I can't hold on to it. Well, you know what? They're right. We underestimate the power of God. God does not expect us to hold on to it. God holds on to it for us. And so there are many saved even that go through life. I believe that they have every day that they struggle and they don't have the joy of their salvation. And you know why? It's because that they believe that perhaps they might lose their salvation, that they can't hold on to it, that they can't keep it. They can't. And He never gave it to us for us to hold on to. He gave it to us as a gift. He gave it to us, our faith, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning. Even our faith is not ours. It is a gift of God. Because if it's ours, we would lose it. We wouldn't hold on to it. We don't have the strength. And so, again, we underestimate the power of God. Those who believe that they can lose their salvation, my heart goes out to them. Because every day they must struggle. They must struggle and think, is today Is today the day that I will fall down and break down and that I will lose my salvation? It all comes from a miscalculation and a misunderstanding of the power of God. Those whom God has delivered from their sins, He in no wise is going to allow sin to consume them to the uttermost. Now, we may once again fall into a sinful action, but He is able to wash us and cleanse us from that. King David, we've used that example so many times, who readily for us shows that a man whose heart was after God, a man who we cannot deny that the Lord loved and that the Lord saved, and he had a fellowship with God from his young childhood up. But David fell into sin. And while he was in that sin, he didn't lose his salvation, but he had gotten to a point where he had no fellowship with God. And when the prophet Nathan came to him and pointed it out to him, and David realized that he had offended God, his heart was broken, and he went to God and repented to God for his waywardness. But what did he say? Return to me. The joy of my salvation is you and you only that I offended. Restore me to fellowship. That's what we need when we get away from God. David never lost his salvation. He simply lost his fellowship. And so there are many that underestimate the power of God. They think, surely God can't hold me. If I fall into sin and fall away, then I'm going to be eternally lost. That's certainly underestimating the power of God. I'm thankful that my trust is in the Almighty God to keep my salvation for me, reserved for me, and kept for me. Otherwise, I would have lost it a long time ago. Because I can tell you that there was a period in my life when I was not following God. There was a period in my life when that I was going down the way Danny Chandler wanted to go. A period when that, although that I never doubted that God saved me, yet that I was not following Him. And I was ashamed. I was so ashamed that I didn't even want anybody to know that I'd ever gone to church. I didn't even discuss it with my wife. What a shame on me. But when I got down on my knees, like David did, and repented of my waywardness, my cry to God, and I can tell you when it was, January the 1st, 1980, when I got down on my knees and cried to God, forgive me for my transgressions, restore the joy of my salvation. He did. He did. And then the pathway got brighter, and the battles, they became more of them, but they became easier because God was fighting the battle. I got to move on. So we see that there's a problem in people underestimating the power of God and limiting Him. We do that in our lives. We compartmentalize God in many cases, and we think, well, He can handle this, and particularly us as saved people. We will go to God for certain things, but certain things we think, well, we got to do it ourselves. But there's no compartmentalizing God. God cares about every aspect of our life. Everything. He cares about the struggles that we have with our finances. He cares about the struggles that we have with our marriage. He cares about the struggles that we have with our children when they're wayward. He cares about the struggles that you have at work when that you're in an ungodly environment and yet you're trying to live a godly life. And the conflict is there. He cares about that. And we don't want to compartmentalize Him and say, well, that I'm not going to trouble Him with this or that I'll take care of this myself. God will take care of it, but we've got to bring it to Him. We've got to lay at His feet, Lord, and say, Lord, this is beyond me. This is beyond what I can do. Take care of this. Help me. Deliver me from this. And then He will provide a way for us. And not only are there those who underestimate the power of God, for you see, we find that Benadad not only underestimated the power of God, he overestimated his own strength. He overestimated what he could do. He had already sent word up to Benadad, or up to Ahab, And he said that there are so many following me, and I've got such an army behind me that when I get through with Samaria, you won't even be as the dust in one of my soldiers' hands. And so he was pumping himself up. He was trusting in his strength. He was trusting that he was able to deliver his army and to crush the enemy. He trusted in himself. And so there are many that do that. I like the way that Ahab answered him in the previous verses. We didn't read that. But in the 11th verse of the 20th chapter, in the first conflict that they were having, Ben-Hadad was putting a great burden upon Ahab. And he was just being a bully. That's just all I can say. And he sent a message to him. The first message he sent to him was that everything you own is mine. All your gold, all your silver, all your wives, all your favorite children, they're all mine. I have the power to take them. And we see Ahab kind of backing away from that and saying, I am your servant. Everything that's mine is thine. He was trying to avoid a conflict. But Ben-Hadad wouldn't have anything of it. He was determined to bully him and to exert power over him. So he sent another message. And the other message he sent to him was, I'm going to send some of my servants in, and everything that is pleasing to your eye, they're going to take for themselves. Whatever's in your house, whatever's in your servant's house, anything that you think anything of, I'm going to take. They're going to take it. Now, what he was doing was trying to goad him into a fight. And so Ahab calls the elders, the advisors together, and told them what was going on. And they said, you're going to have to stand up to him. You're going to have to stand up to him. And so he sends the message back and says, the first thing that you requested, I will honor those. But I cannot do that second thing that you've requested. And Ben-Hadad then sent that message back, which said, I'm going to make you as the dust of the ground. I'm going to wipe you off of the face of the earth, and I'm not going to leave anything standing. Boy, does that sound like some of the threats we hear from the Mideast now? Some of the things about that there's going to be a mother of all wars, that we're going to crush you. We hear that about from our enemies, the enemies of Christianity, who still have that same bluster and boasting that we're going to wipe you Christians off of the face of the earth. The battle has not changed, folks. It's still there. They're still against God's people. They're still standing up and saying that our strength and our power is greater than the power of your God to deliver you, and we're going to wipe you off of the face of the earth. You have no right to even exist. You are the great Satan of the West. That's still coming. You listen, it's out there. It's the same type of boasting. But here's what Ahab sent back to him. He sent back to him in the 11th verse of the 20th chapter, and the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Now that's a proverb. In other words, it's saying, he who is ready for battle, don't let him boast that the battle is won until the battle is over. We might say, don't count your chickens before they hatch. And so it was a proverb, and every country's got them, every language has got them. Don't boast what you haven't accomplished yet. Because Ben-Hadad certainly trusted in his own strength. So it is. So it is with so many out there who think that somehow they have the power to deliver themselves through their own strength and their own will into a right relationship with God. Those who think that they can keep the law. We're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. And there are a great number of people. My wife will tell you that as she grew up, she was taught that in order to get to heaven, you keep the Ten Commandments. That you be a good person. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus one time. And he said, good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus' answer was, keep the law. Keep the commandments. And he said, that have I done from my childhood up. You see, he was trusting in himself. His confidence was in his own strength. I've kept all of the law. What do I lack? But Jesus knew his heart. And he knew that his strength was insufficient to keep that law just as ours is. You might think that, and you might be a good person. And there are many good people out in the world that we'll come in contact with on a day-to-day basis, that they seem to have good morals, they seem to have a good grasp of what's right and what's wrong. But most of them, the vast majority of them, are trusting in that goodness and in that being good and keeping those commandments in order to make them right with God. But what did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Sell all that thou hast and come, give it to the poor and come and follow me. Jesus looked right into his heart and saw that his trust was in himself and that he truly did not keep that first commandment, which was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. He loved himself and his riches more than God. And so those who are trying and working to get to heaven, even though that they may be great humanitarian, they may do many good works here, they fall under that same category as the rich young ruler. They fall under the same category as the ones that Jesus said in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew when he was talking to them. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? See, they were trusting in what they had done. Even though they were very religious, even though they were very good people, and all that they did in the name of the Lord. But you see, what they lacked was they didn't trust him for the salvation of their souls. They trusted themselves and their good works. And many out there in the world today, perhaps in your family, perhaps someone sitting here today, is trusting in their good works and their ability to please God through obedience. But the law never saved anybody. It never has, never going to. And the only refuge that those who are still lost have is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the will of the Father. Amen. The will of the Father is that you will trust the Son. The will of the Father is that you will give everything over to Him that He might be your the one who stands for you. That He might be the one who pleads your case. For you see, God the Father has done that. He's turned it all over to the Son. For Jesus said, the Father judgeth no man, but he's committed it all to me. And so God, in this dispute with humanity, we need an arbitrator. We need somebody who to plead our cause. What man, as Job said, can stand before God? Oh, that I had a daysman that would stand for me and plead my cause. But we have one. We have one, and a good daysman. A daysman is a lawyer, an attorney, someone who will stand between the client and the law and the judge. And so that's what we needed, and Job recognized that he was not capable of standing before the Almighty God and pleading his own cause. And so he said, oh, that I had a daysman. But God provided a daysman. And a good daysman, a good mediator. A good mediator is one who can touch both parties, who can realize what each party is going through. And there's only one that's been able to meet that qualification. The Bible tells us in the 5th chapter of Revelation that they search through heaven and they search through earth and the heavens. They search through under the earth. They searched all over for one, a man, that might be that arbitrator. And they found none. They found nobody among the human race that was capable of standing between a sinful man and a righteous God that could plead man's cause. And so God himself came into this world to take upon himself flesh that he might be the sacrifice, that he might be the mediator between man and God. And God said, God the Father turned it all over to the mediator and gave it all to Jesus Christ that he might be the one to make the decision. Now, the question that comes down to each and every individual at some point along the way is, have you turned your case over to Christ, or are you still expecting to plead your own cause when that you go before the great judge, when you stand before that tribunal, and will you try to plead your own case and say that I've been a good person, I've done things in your name, I've given to the poor, I've cast out devils, I've done all these things? But the question is not, that's not the question. The question is, have you trusted your case to the mediator, Jesus Christ? For there's no other name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved except Jesus Christ. There's no other mediator between man and God except the man, Jesus Christ. And so many have overestimated their own strength and their own power, and they're still trusting in that. And I'm telling you, there's coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a day when that the battle will be pitched, just as they tarried 7 days and they waited. But eventually that seventh day passed, and the battle was pitched, and Ben-Hadad's army of 100,000 or more was defeated by a little flock. And I'm telling you, there's coming a day when the sinner's going to stand before an almighty God, still trying to plead his case, and judgment is going to come down upon him, and the same one who has the power to save them, Jesus Christ, will be the one to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." This is a serious business. This is a serious case. And we have this example in the Old Testament. Just as Ahab did not deserve the mercy of God to deliver him from Ben-Hadad, the sinner does not deserve the mercy of God, but by the grace of God, he's willing to deliver us if we'll just trust in him to do that. And don't put him in a little pocket somewhere and say, "Well, he might deliver others, but he can't deliver me." He's able to do that. That's my message this morning. It can't even begin to compare with what that message meant to me in 1980. But my prayer is that whatever God might have had in his mind this morning when he laid this message on my heart, that it will come to pass. And I believe that it will, because God said that his word would go out and would not come back void. So ever how long it takes, whether it's 1 year, 2 years, or 20 years down the road and somebody hears this message, I believe God's going to do something with it for someone. He's already done something for me, bless my heart, just to see Brother Don and Sister Alice come in this morning. Put a great fear in my heart because trying to compare what I might be able to do after knowing what Brother Curtis was able to do with the same passage. But you know what? We're serving the same God. And God is able to take the same passage, use two different preachers, and go two different directions, and yet end up with the same message, and that is men need to turn and to trust him. Amen. That's my message. If we got a song, I appreciate your attention this morning. The invitation is always open to the lost. We say that all the time. We don't always give an altar call. The altar call that the Holy Spirit gives to you is the one you need to honor. This altar is always open, even while I'm preaching. And I hope that all of you know that. But it's the call that comes to your heart from the Holy Spirit that you need to respond to. Don't put it off. Don't put it off and think, "Well, I'm going to go to I'll go home and get saved. Or I'll go here, or I'll go there." You need to go where that God is drawing you. And if he's drawing you here to this altar, that's what you need to do. Go ahead, Sister Christie.
162 in the Bethel.